We should have our, in fact, open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. We are currently involved in finishing the last summary comments of Romans chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, which is the second part of Exhibit C, running from 9 through 12. Paul's direct evidence that justification really is by grace alone, grace through faith alone in Christ alone, without works. The rest of the story of the circumcision issue is actually what I'm doing is just pointing it out that it's not our purpose in Romans 4 to teach the whole doctrine of circumcision. And I just wanted to point out the fact that it's when you get to these epistles, especially the Ephesians and Colossians, but these prison epistles is where a lot of this information will then be further understood and developed and seen in contrast to Israel's program and our program. And there are some other vital issues that are involved in this, but it's a first things first issue in education. That's if you're going to be educated in biblical theology and not in systematic theology, because systematic theology, of course, would take up an entire doctrine and study it and teach it and all that business, which doesn't do anything except give you Bible data. That's not Bible doctrine. It's interesting that later on here, in the last of the prison epistles, in the order in which they are in your Bible, in Colossians, Paul will bring this issue up again and have some further development. So what you would expect to find is, in fact, what you do find in the book of Colossians. You would expect to find a further advance than you had in Ephesians, because your two books now advanced in the canon. Your two books advanced in your sonship edification, and that's what you do find. And Paul, again, is going to utilize the issue to draw our attention to the fact that one of the greatest tactics of the policy of evil is going to be to try and get you operating in that time-past program. And it's very easy to come along and say, all right, I can go all the way back here and say that my justification is the same as my father. In fact, we have every legitimate reason to call him our faith father, Abraham. Abraham's our father in the faith. Romans doctrine teaches us that. Well, it's not a far stretch to start exploring Abraham and maybe the descendants of Abraham's seed and start picking up on that, even though, and what I like about this is the warnings that you're going to get from verse 8 and following in chapter 2 of Colossians. This is a believer who is now on the cusp of totally being finished as a fully educated son. And yet, even as late as the book of Colossians, Paul still has to hammer away at this thing, knowing that one of the greatest allies that the adversary has in your physical body is that flesh nature that you have, that sin nature, the flesh, to have that you are, you never, ever, ever mature out of the proclivity to go back under that program. Never. You never get so mature that the lure is gone. You never get so mature that the trend to get out of your own dispensational edifying process and under someone else's is not constantly there. It's always banging away at you. And so Paul comes along here, even to the Colossian saints, and he picks it up here in verse 8. What I'm actually after is a little farther down here in verse 11. But let's get the context from verse 8, probably a very familiar passage to most all of us here today. He comes along and he says, beware. Verse 8, this is Colossians 2, verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you. How do you spoil somebody? You spoil them by, you go in and you spoil something by stealing it away. Beware that somebody doesn't come and steal you away. There's going to be the tendency to steal you out of this program, one of these directions, either out here in time past or to come, but the policy of evil is going to be such that you're going to be attempted to be stolen away, to spoil you. And that's exactly what it does. You're a spoiled son. I don't mean spoiled because you've been given too much and And you grew up in the Biltmore house and with a silver or gold spoon in your mouth. That's not the use of the word spoil you hear. This is being spoiled in the sense of being contaminated, having something stolen away from you, the truth being stolen away from you, and the very, very first thing that you're confronted with in the bewaring, the fact of being on your guard is that you would be spoiled through, look, philosophy. And philosophy comes from the Greek word that sounds exactly like it, philosophia. And philosophia is the, philos is love, and sophos or sophia is wisdom. And that's what philosophy is. Philosophy is the love of wisdom, but it's not the love of God's wisdom. It's the love of man's own wisdom. And it exalts human opinion and human wisdom. In fact, if I understand and appreciate it properly, all the sciences are built on philosophy. No matter what science you're involved in, you have a certain philosophical worldview when dealing with that science. Whether it's medicine, whether it's nuclear, whether it's astronomy, whether it's microbiology, there is a certain worldview you have to derive your findings and to publish your findings that is built on a particular kind of philosophical system. And by the way, just one place to quickly turn and keep your finger right here, or your marker right here. Come to 1 Timothy 6:20. I want you to point this verse out again. It's one that I go to quite often, but I want you to see that it's really there. When Paul is warning Timothy against the policy of evil directed toward him, one of the very issues that he warns him against is the issue of science, falsely so called. Look at verse 20. He says, O Timothy, this is 1 Timothy 6:20. O Timothy, keep that, guard that, keep it, guard it, beware. This is a kind of beware issue. That which is committed to thy trust. Timothy had committed to him the information concerning being a proper pastor and teacher of the mystery doctrine of this dispensation of grace. That which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings. That's tongues. That's getting under Israel's program. Vain babblings is this tongue business that's going on. By the way, if any woman ever spoke in tongues, she is unbiblical. She's unbiblical in doing so. But she is not biblical even in doing that. If you look out in those congregations, the large majority of them are women. Avoid profane and vain babblings. Profane there meaning that God told me something when God didn't say anything to you. I was listening to one guy just last day or so. You would think that him and God are talking audibly to each other every moment of every day. I was walking down the road, and that it's no big thing. Do you know if God actually spoke to me, it'd probably kill me. I'd probably die of a heart attack. It'd be like being swallowed by a whale, which actually has happened even recently. They said that people can survive that, being swallowed by a whale. And most of the bodies that they've recovered, they have actually had some survive that. But the ones that didn't, most of the time, they said when they recover their bodies, after the whale regurgitates them, or I don't know, maybe they come out some other way, when they do autopsies on the bodies, they find they die of heart attacks. They'd pretty much give me one to be swallowed by a whale. I saw a little piece of video once of a guy who was out in his little raft, just a little raft, him and one other guy. And all of a sudden this giant whale breaks water right next to them. That would have killed me right there. If God started talking to me and said, Mark, first of all, if I were God, I'd talk to these guys in French or something. Or Mandarin Chinese. God talked to me today, but I couldn't understand a word he said. And this guy, when he said God said this to him, God told me today he's going to give me $10,000. He said, thank you for that. Now, do you think I would do that? I wouldn't just go, thank you for that. I'd be dead. I'd be passed out or something. He didn't hear from God. He heard voices in his head that are his own. That's not God. That's profane in this verse. Profane and vain, empty babblings. And oppositions. Here's Timothy, here's what you're going to be confronted with. You're going to get confronted with, you're going to be opposed. And what you're going to have to stand and you're going to have to preach and you're going to have to teach is going to stand in direct opposition. Opposition means it's opposing you. What you hear in this assembly and you walk out that door and you go to any college, any university, which again, university is a philosophical expression. University means taking diversity and unifying it, which is really what our motto is, e pluribus unum, out of many one, out of unity out of diversity. And that's what university wants to do. It wants to take and make unity out of diversity. And the thing that you're going to be confronted with in every major university and college, every high school, public high school in the United States, in almost every work arena that you are ever in, you're going to be opposed. And by the way, this is somebody who's in the game. This isn't somebody who's sitting on the sidelines with his hand in the air saying, "We worship you, we worship you." These are idiots who are on the sidelines. These are not people who are involved in the angelic conflict. They are mind-numbed morons. That's not the game. That's not the real war. That's not the battle. Timothy was in the real battle. Here's a timid young man who is fighting like a warrior. That's what I love about this, because you don't have to be in shape to fight this battle. And he was experiencing opposition, something foreign to most believers, especially in this country, when the idea is, I'll drop any belief just to get along. Timothy is told that he's going to face oppositions, and notice what the main opposition, the spear point of this thing is going to be: science, falsely so called. And which science is going to lead the way of all sciences to oppose you? It's going to be the science of theology. That's the science that's going to lead the way. That leads the way in all other sciences in opposition to the Word of God. Theology, the study of God, is the leading opponent to the Word of God. And then all of the other sciences just fall right into goose step right behind theology. How do I know that that's true? Because I know the next verse, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee, amen. It's not just all science is involved here, but it's specifically the science concerning those who have professed, which some, notice you get at the end of verse 20, you get a colon, so you're going to get some purpose, explanation of that science fault. By the way, the word is gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S in the Greek, G-N-O-S-I-S in the English. The King James translators had many other words for gnosis at their disposal. Many others. The most common of which is knowledge. And every other English Bible you will ever get, and I dare say, I'm not going to say this carte blanche or across the board, but I would wager that every other Bible corrector, pastor, who's going to correct the translation will fall right in line with them, because they're probably using a Westcott and Hort Greek text, the Nestle Allen Greek text, which goes right back to Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, which is a Roman Catholic Greek text. Without exception, they take the word gnosis here and translate it knowledge in its most general basic form. Science is a species of knowledge. And for instance, the ASV, knowledge. Ditto the NASV, ditto the NIV, ditto the RSV, ditto the NRSV. They all translate it knowledge. Everybody takes the word science out of the Bible. I wonder why that is. if we believe, as I do, that there is a concerted conspiracy attempt of an attack by the adversary against the words of God on the page of the book, why don't they want us being aware that one of the greatest opponents that we will ever have is science? Falsely so-called. Pseudo, which is where the word false comes from in the Greek. Pseudoscience. False science. You want a false science? I'll give you a whole field. Evolution. I love it when I hear somebody call it Darwinianism. Because that's just what it is. It's an ism. You know what an ism is? Ism is a religion. Like Buddhism. Mormonism. Darwinianism. Darwinism. That's what it is. It's a religion. Evolution, Darwinian evolution, is a religion. It is not a science. They can't produce one fact, one shred of one piece. Just one piece of evidence would do just fine. They cannot prove in any scientific way, by demonstrable, reproducible proof to be produced over and over again, that anything that they teach and believe took place. And yet they refuse to allow even creation to get a hearing in the public school system. I just wanted you to see that science falsely. Now come back to the Colossians 2 passage. Timothy was to understand that the sciences are where he's going to have some of his greatest opposition. And the major one that's going to lead the way is the field of theology. And then all of the other sciences fall right in line. By the way, I don't know whether you know or not you know this, but if you want to see what evolution produces, the product of what would happen if one man, just one, took Darwinian evolution and honestly believed it with conviction. Honestly believed Darwinian evolution with conviction. And his convictions were absolutely unshakable that what Charles Darwin wrote about in 1859 in his book Origin of Species was absolutely true and relied upon the sciences. And he did it with conviction. Thank God most people who say they profess to believe evolution really don't. The vast majority of people who profess they believe it. And by the way, if you believe that there were billions of years between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, you're a Christian evolutionist, pure and simple. It's just that simple. Because you're giving the evolutionists the one thing they want. And they only want one thing out of you, and that's time. And I won't give them that. But there was one. There was one man in human history who took what Charles Darwin said and really honestly believed it. And he wasn't gutless like most of them are who really don't believe what they say. Just like most TV preachers don't believe what they say. Any idiot who stands up there and tells you that if you give their ministry $1 million or $10,000 or whatever, that God's going to give you 100-fold back is a dishonest liar. And I can prove it. If he really had conviction on what he believed, he'd be sending you money and not you sending him money. He's a liar. Like most evolutionists are. They just won't admit it. But one man didn't. One man in human history took evolution and everything Charles Darwin, all he did was, he honestly believed it, and he had the guts to stick to his convictions. And his name was Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler is the product of evolution. His whole concept of a purified race of people was built on Darwinian evolution. And it did not matter to him. He could sanitize and kill millions of Jews without losing a moment of sleep. In fact, that's what he was doing on D-Day. He was sleeping comfortably. And they wouldn't wake him when the invasion began on June 6, 1944. He could sleep with comfort knowing that he had placed his faith and trust in science to tell him that those Jews are just animals. That's all they are. We are all just animals. We're no better and no worse than a monkey or an ape or a rock. And therefore, your conscience can be completely seared on the taking of human life, because human isn't even an expression that we need to deal with. It's just animals. And the greatest thing that we could do is to form a world under a single race with singleness of mind and singleness of purpose, or try to give it some kind of purpose. And the major things that Adolf Hitler did, he did because he was completely convinced that Darwinian evolution was true. That's what evolution produces. And that's why Paul is telling you in Colossians 2, beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy. The sciences like that, philosophy. Let me just read to you one quick thing about the philosophers. And this is another problem that I have with a lot of the so-called Greek texts and these kinds of things, because they'll go back and they'll quote the way some philosopher used a Greek word at some time, as if that's supposed to be impressive. I want you to know that the philosophers, the collective amount of philosophy and philosophers that have ever lived, have never contributed one thing to this world. It's still one death per person. In 2004, it's still one death per person. They have not in any way contributed anything to this world. Nothing that was not first of all written in this book. There are three big philosophers, the big three. One who lived from 469 to 399 B.C. and his name was Socrates. And a lot of people like Socrates. And then the brainchild came along who lived from 427 to 327 B.C. by the name of Plato. He was the number two big hitter. This is philosophical murderer's row. And the number three big hitter lived after that from 384 to 322 B.C. and his name was Aristotle. I'm not going to go into all of these, but I want to, the big one there, the one that led the way is a guy by the name of Socrates. I want to tell you about good old Socrates for just a moment. And by the way, these were far more contemporary to the Apostle Paul than they are to you. And if any history of philosophy is picked up, the first few pages are going to trace the history of that philosophy back to a guy named Socrates, who probably was the most overrated individual in human history, in the entire human race. I can think of one exception to that, and that would be Albert Einstein. I think Albert Einstein is the most overrated individual who ever lived. He says, when one examines the man, Socrates, and his teaching in light of the Old Testament, completed while he was teaching and nearly complete before he was born, one is reminded of just the good press that certain individuals receive, like Martin Luther King Jr., Elvis Presley, Michael Jackson, Jesse Jackson, Jimmy Carter, the Beatles, Ted Kennedy, and so forth. A bum performance is the most complimentary thing you could say about any of their life's work. Historians always handle the gods of the heathens with kid gloves. On every hand and every typewriter key, the finger is poised to write. But what could you expect back in those days? They give them a pass. They excuse their sin. Or they would write something like, but think what a great advancement that was for that time. Or how uncharitable to condemn those back at that time when they didn't have the new light, enlightenment that we have now. To this pious claptrap, we may answer, we expect nothing from anyone in 2004 AD that we wouldn't expect from anyone in 2004 BC, or 1000 BC, or 400 BC, if that anyone rejected the living words of the living God. The great advancement that has been one death for one birth without ceasing for 6,000 years without science or philosophy, having yet solved one major problem of man's seven major problems. What new light are you talking about? Many philosophers today are still sex perverts, just like good old Socrates. They still commit suicide at a higher rate than anyone else. According to Paul, they sacrifice to devils, exactly as Socrates did. New light? Why, Socrates said, you'll probably remember this or something like this. This was his most famous comment. The one thing that one thing only I know. Can you finish it? That I know nothing. You ever hear that? That's Socrates. One thing only that I know nothing. That's the profession of every agnostic and logical positivist in the United States and Europe since the 1900s. New light? What new light? Socrates drank like a gentleman and said no harm can befall a good man after death. See, no death, no heaven, no death, no hell, no eternal punishment, no lake of fire. He was also, as this writer says, a fairyland faggot. Socrates neglected his wife and children to have sex with young men, and he taught them that nobody could go to hell no matter what he did. There isn't a college professor at Berkeley, Harvard, Dartmouth, or Yale that believes any different today. Socrates never did a day's work in his life. He taught that knowledge was virtue. And the more you knew, the happier you were. Virtue, meaning wisdom, according to Socrates. So after pronouncing that, quote, the unexamined life is not worth living, end quote, he decided his own life was not worth living and took it. He was a homosexual sex pervert who committed suicide. That's the father of philosophy. How's that for being consistent in philosophy? Know thyself, says the poor deluded sex pervert Socrates, because knowledge is happiness. Then what? Simple. One thing only I know, that I know nothing. Good. Then you must be miserable. He was, and so he died that way. Philosophy gets off to a real running start, don't you think? Here, the first real famous philosopher, and he claims his strong suits are morals. He said, quote, would it not be better to concern ourselves with making our lives better and more satisfying? Now we know what better and satisfying means to Socrates. Socrates believed that the chief aim of man should be to learn the ways of goodness. One should try to spread the knowledge of goodness. Socrates was an immoral moralist. I can remember when R.B. Thiem used that terminology, an immoral morality. He was dead on right. Socrates was an immoral moralist. If there is any doubt in your mind about this blatant hypocrisy, observe the following excerpt. He says, quote, O rare, I caught a sight of the inwards of his garment and took the flame, and then I could no longer contain myself, and I felt like I had been overcome by a sort of wild beast appetite. He's looking at a young man. This is Socrates at a banquet table's comment on a young man's underwear. That's the father of philosophy. He was a fruitcake. There's a GI term for him, but it's not gay. He was a hypocrite, he was an immoral moralist, and he is totally taken apart and put back together again by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. What did Aristotle say of this old lazy drinking sex pervert? Aristotle said he was, quote, in death the most noblest of all, and in life, listen to this, this is a philosopher commenting on another philosopher, which of course they're in the same union, so they're not going to go against each other. He said, in death he was the noblest of all, and in life, listen carefully, the wisest and most just. Hold your finger in Colossians and turn to 1 Kings chapter 4. This will be worth it. 1 Kings chapter 4. Wisest and most just. Who is he trying to compete with? Wisest and most just. Who's he trying to kid? What is he trying to rewrite? Turn to 1 Kings chapter 4 and pick it up at verse 29. A a real fruit of the loom who just adored young men's underwear, who thought he was so brave and so great and so wise that he committed suicide as a homosexual pervert. And the press he gets is that he is in death noblest of all and in life wisest and most just. Who's he kidding? Who's he trying to compete against? 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 29, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore." Verse 30, "And Solomon's wisdom exceeded the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt." Who is the most wise man who ever lived? Solomon. Why was he most wise? Because he was a fully educated son with Bible doctrine in his soul. Don't come off to me like these guys are wiser than Solomon. That's who they're competing against. That is a slap at Solomon. Anytime some bird comes along and says, "Oh, he's so wise," and all this claptrap. I think right back to this passage in 1 Kings. Verse 31, "For he was wiser than all men." And Ethan, the Israelite, and Heman, the Chalcol, and Darda, and the sons of Mahal, and his fame was in all nations round about. There's who he's competing against. God's prime example of a son who's been educated by his father, his dad. David educated him in the ways of sonship edification of his heavenly father. So anytime these birds come along and they want to do battle and they want to compete, don't you think for one moment that they're interested in competing with each other. They're interested in destroying this book. That's what they're after. They know what's said about Solomon, and they're trying to overturn God's word. That's why you have such a stern warning here in Colossians. Come back to chapter 2, and he says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy." All I've been able to point out to you is I've just been able to pick one small scale off of a fish that is as large as this universe when it comes to the adversary's weaving of the tapestry of philosophy and how it has inroads in your life. "And vain deceit and the traditions of men after the rudiments of this world." This is what leads you then to embrace something like Israel's time past program. And the rudiments of it is that law contract, that law system that's so appealing to the flesh. And that's what science appeals to, and that's what philosophy appeals to. Man, I mean, it's like taking direct, it's a direct hit, it's a direct charge of direct current right into your flesh nature. It says you will solve your problems. We'll just get together in some individual group therapy, which I don't even understand. Self-help group. If it's a group, how can it be self? And all the other goofball ideas that come out of it. They never call it what it is. Sin. I'm worried. You're sinning. Well, I'm upset about it. You're sinning. Stop it. That'll be $50. And that's a cheap rate. Wives whose husbands won't love them and won't listen to them have to go and pay $100 an hour for some shrink to listen to their problems and give them no help. But they feel better because somebody's listened to them. And I'm not talking about unbelievers. Anyway, how am I ever going to get through this? That's not even what I'm after. Verse 9. "For in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily." There's physical, mental, spiritual soundness is in Christ. "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power and philosophers and philosophy." If you really want to get my goat, it's these guys who try and make Jesus to be a philosopher. "You're complete in him, which the head is the head of all principality and power." Verse 11, look at this. Here's where circumcision gets the rest of the story brought in. "In whom also ye are circumcised." How? It's not, obviously, we're not talking about physical seed or anything. No, you're circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. The putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. That is putting in one small capsule verse right there everything you're about to learn in Romans 6, 7, and 8. Putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. That baptism is not water. That's an operation of God. That's a baptism of the Holy Spirit into Christ to plug you in now and put you into Christ and make you who you are supposed to be in him who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him. That's not, and by the way, notice the older English expression, you're quickened. I was talking to someone just this about a week ago about the difference between quick and alive and how more superior term that is. And she was a nurse and she brought it out so beautifully. She said, you know that to this day, that when a woman first feels the movement in her womb of that baby, even the OBGYN nurses, they still refer to that as quickening. The moment of quickening. Because it's not just life, but it's quick. And there's a big difference. He hath quickened together with him and hath forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinance and so forth and so on as you go through there. But all I'm after is that you understand that there's another part. I'm not going to explain it, but there's another part of circumcision that is yet to be understood and explained. But it's got to come at the right place and at the right time. All right, very quickly back to Romans 4 and we'll finish. Romans chapter 4 now. Let's get back to this. In fact, we may have a couple other places here to turn. The last two verses we've been looking at, verses 11 and 12, and pick it up in your class notes there, where it says, note that this is when... This is what is then called upon by Paul to understand and appreciate the rest of this circumcision issue over in Ephesians 2. You might also jot down, there's not in your class notes, Colossians 2:11. But note that while circumcision and uncircumcision comes up again, it does not come up, nor is it dealt with, on the basis of Romans 4. We're not dealing with being justified unto eternal life in Colossians 2. We're not dealing with being justified unto eternal life in Ephesians 2. It's got another nuance, another aspect. It's not dealt with the same way it was dealt with in Romans 4. There's this uncircumcision, there's circumcision made without hands that's talked about there. When Paul brings up, notice in your class notes, those called the uncircumcision here and the uncircumcision in Ephesians 2, he's bringing it up on the basis of what the rest of that sign, that semion, the rest of that sign of circumcision meant that allowed a Jew to come along and call a Gentile an uncircumcised man and institute the ordinances of the law that said to put that Gentile on the other side of the law, which is what we saw back there in verse 14 of Ephesians 2, the middle wall of partition, and stick that Gentile down here on the other side because he was uncircumcised, and say, we're circumcised, you stay on that side of the wall, they're far off, you're nigh unto me. I know that this is the importance of learning. I'm not trying to teach you this, I'm trying to teach you the importance of how to learn sound Bible doctrine in the order and sense and sequence your Heavenly Father places it in His Word. I mean, just think about it, of the doctrine contained between Romans 4 and Ephesians 2. You got all of these books to go through. There's a ton of doctrine in there. All that should be noted at this time is that the whole package of the doctrine of the circumcision is not being taught in Romans 4, 11, and 12. Often people will deal with this passage and say that this is all that circumcision ever meant. That's not all circumcision ever meant or does mean. It's the first thing circumcision meant in the doctrine of circumcision when God taught it to the people of Israel. The first thing it meant was it's a sign. What does he say it is? It is a seal of the righteousness of the faith he had yet being uncircumcised. That's the first thing they were doing. It's a sign is the seal of the righteousness. That's the first thing a Jew, that's the first thing anybody who was physically circumcised, Abraham being one of them, was to understand about circumcision. It's a sign, a sphragus, of the righteousness of the faith he had yet being uncircumcised. That's the first thing circumcision meant in the doctrine of circumcision. It's not the only or last. The first thing they're supposed to recognize on the basis of the first things first that are said about it in Genesis chapter 17. In fact, let's finish this off back there. Come back. We're just about out of time. This won't take long. Come to Genesis 15 and be ready for Genesis 17. Come to Genesis 15. Probably be the last time we're ever here for, I don't know when. Genesis 15, pick it up at verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, unto Abraham, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. There's the beginning of that gospel information that is capping off what he was told from verse 1. And verse 5, he says, and he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. There's the gospel information Abraham was given. And he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and he, God, counted it, his faith, to him for righteousness. We've got the entire commentary on that verse contained in Romans 4. Now, come over to chapter 17. So there's chapter 15. Going by us there is chapter 16. Coming now into chapter 17. And I want you to notice in your class notes, the first thing they're supposed to recognize on the basis of the first thing said about it in Genesis chapter 17 is that when God circumcised Abraham, it was a seal of the righteousness of the faith he had yet being uncircumcised. And then when God came along and said, this is my covenant. In fact, let's look at it. Come down to verse 9. Pick it up at verse 9. And God said unto Abraham, now he's had his name changed. You see, we had there in chapter 16, we had the birth of Ishmael. See that? You got Ishmael's birth there. God said unto Abraham, he's after confirming again the covenant with him, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee and their generations. This, verse 10, is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. All right? When God says that, and then Abraham ends up taking not only all of his seed through Sarah, but also his seed through Hagar, and he ends up taking Ishmael and circumcising him and all that were born of his house as well. Come down to verse 20. He says, and as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this time, at this set time in the next year. And he left off taking him with him, and God went up from Abraham, talking with him, and God went up from Abraham, verse 23, and Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day, as God had said unto him. And there you get, and Abraham was 90 years old and 9 when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Abraham was 99 when he was circumcised. All I'm after here is that you see Ishmael and his house get circumcised. Now what's developing is, this is developing on the basis of the covenant. So there's two lines of thought going with circumcision. One based upon being a sign of the righteousness of the faith he had yet being uncircumcised. The spiritual line. Then there's a natural line in which is where most writers, commentators, and people get involved and enamored with circumcision, because this is going to have to do with the setting up and establishment of the kingdom of heaven on this earth. And so all I'm after there is that you see that this gets, from this time on, from chapter 17 on, members of Abraham's household of Israel, they are not being circumcised because they're justified. When he comes along and he says to circumcise every man child among you, that takes it out of the arena. There's no qualification there that he's got to be justified. And that's because there's an entirely different package of doctrine concerning what circumcision means to the national physical descendancy of Israel than a whole package of doctrine surrounding what the sign of circumcision means in one who is justified unto eternal life, being just what Paul says it is, a seal of the righteousness of the faith he had yet being uncircumcised. So there's two enormous packages of doctrine all coming under one terminology, circumcision. And so all I'm after is that you don't... We're not going to unpack one of them. The only one we've unpacked is the first one, the one dealing with spirit, with justification. The other one, dealing with the natural physical descendancy issue, is for another place and time. And so from this time on, the Jews are not being circumcised because they're justified. They're being circumcised because of exactly what he says here in verse 20, or chapter 17, verse 10. When he says right there in verse 10, "This is my covenant." When he incorporates circumcision there, it's incorporated in connection with the land covenant, the physical descendancy land covenant issue between me and your seed. And that sign is to be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you, as verse 11 says, or a memorial, rather, to all generations, which is what it was. That's how the Jews were always reminded of what God's purpose designed for the nation was to be. It had nothing to do with personal justification. And that's the issue that's called upon over in Ephesians 2, when Paul marks out what we were in time past to give us the grand understanding of this one new man now being formed. That's where we're going to need some information there to fill in all those gaps. And it marks Abraham and his physical seed out from the rest of the world. This is so, just in conclusion, this is the first issue in the sign of circumcision. And they're in Romans 4. And the first issue of it pertained to Abraham in connection with his spiritual fatherhood. And it is a seal of the righteousness of the faith he had yet being uncircumcised. Therefore, if circumcision is going to be properly taught in Israel, the first thing anybody was to ever say about it was that since it was a seal of Abraham's own justification unto eternal life in God's sight, then in order for us to be more, listen carefully, than just the seed of Abraham... What does that remind you of? That ought to remind you, that ought to be taking you to John 8. You ought to be thinking, yeah, that's what Jesus was confronting the Pharisees about in John 8. The seed of Abraham versus the children of Abraham. So for a Jew to be thinking about, to be considered more than just the seed of Abraham, in order for us to be the children of Abraham, we've got to be justified in God's sight, and we've got to be justified just exactly the way that Abraham was justified. And so the doctrine of the Pharisees made Abraham's second justification the only justification an Israelite needed, which they could take back to Abraham when he was justified at Mount Moriah, when he sacrificed Isaac. And they thought, that's all our justification, that's all our circumcision is about. Wrong. You've been taught wrong because, listen, you've been taught out of order. You got wrong doctrine. You got correct doctrine taught out of order. That's the basis of the vain religious system of the Pharisees and scribes. That's the basis of systematic theology taught in American colleges and seminaries. Right doctrine taught out of order. You don't think it means something? You're kidding yourself. Well, anyway, that's my summary comments on Romans 4, 9 through 12. Beginning on Tuesday night, we're going to begin the next piece of evidence. And the very first verse that we're confronted with is a potential nuclear bomb in the hands of somebody who wants to destroy your faith and right division. And it's again based upon not paying attention to the fact that not every time you come across the word promise does it mean a land covenant promise. Just like baptism, mystery, so many other words that we have looked at, church. So we've got some things to cover ahead of us. Well, I think that'll close the book pretty well on that piece of direct evidence and how beautifully Paul established it. Do you see how that you could take any one of these and just destroy justification by works with any single one? When you take all five and put them together, It's one of the most airtight, powerful. It's just amazing because just one of them will do. Paul produces five pieces in his trial. I don't know, maybe it doesn't excite you. Anyway, we'll stop right there with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the understanding and appreciation of the powerful understanding of our justification and how airtight it is, that it is a grace process all the way. And we are grateful that we have nothing in it, and we can't even say but our faith. We have nothing in it because even our faith has you and your work and your power as the object. And we are so grateful because we would screw it up royally. We would never be able to do what you have done for us. We thank you to be recipients of such grace. We ask for the clarification of the issues and that this word will not just be clear, but that it will effectually work to do what you designed for it to do within our human spirit in providing for us your thinking on the subject. We thank you for these things and as always ask that Jesus Christ might get the honor and glory of our lives lived as sons to his honor and glory. And we do so also asking that we might receive the edifying and education of our souls unto godliness, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.